Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 3. Today we're going to read verses 19 through 24. Galatians chapter 3. You'd think that based on everything Paul has said thus far regarding the law and the remarks that he's had about the law and how no one can be justified by the law, that he would say the law's no good. He's going to ask the question, why did God even give us the law? And he's going to answer that question as we begin to look at these verses today. So verse 19, Paul writes, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Paul has said a great deal about the law here because the main problem that has existed in the Galatian church is these false teachers who have come in and who have begun to insist that these Gentile Christians be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to truly be saved. That there's something wrong, there's something defective with their theology. There's something wrong with their living. They might not even be Christians at all because they have not been circumcised, and they need to receive the proper emphasis of the law. And Paul has been fighting against this whole idea that you're saved by keeping the law, that you're justified by keeping the law, that these Christians need to be circumcised at all and be brought in any way under the law of Moses. And so, having spoken in such strong ways against this, you would think that Paul would ask the question, why in the world did God give the law? And then say something along the lines of, well, you know, really, it doesn't matter, or it's not important, or we can just toss it in the trash now. There's no use for it whatsoever. And he's not going to say that, because there is an important reason for the law. It's just that it is not to justify sinners. That's the thing he's hammering on. He's not doing away with every aspect of the law, but he is hammering on this one thing that the Judaizers were insisting on, which is you're to be justified by the law. And Paul says, no, you can't be. That's not the purpose for which God gave it. The law is not your enemy, even though it seems almost that he's building the case to say that the law is. It's not the case. The law has its purposes. It's just that the purpose of the law is not to justify sinners. If God gives good things by way of promise to you, then why did God give the law? And so we're going to look at the law and transgressions in verses 19 and 20. We're going to talk then about the law as a jailer in verses 21 and 22. And finally, we're going to be talking about the law as guardian in verses 23 and 24. The law and transgressions. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, Paul writes. Transgressions. The law came in, as he's already said, 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. But why did God add the law at that time? Why did God bring the law in at that time? And Paul says it's because of transgressions. Now, the word transgressions is an important word in the New Testament. It's a word that means to step over a boundary line. If your next-door neighbor has a fence all the way around his property and he has a sign up that says, "No trespassing," you can walk all the way around the outside of that fence and never transgress. But the minute you climb over the fence and step foot on his property, you have transgressed the boundary. And that's what this word means. It means to step over the fence, to climb over the fence, to step over the line. The law is there because of a boundary. It is a transgression. In order for a transgression to be a transgression, there has to be a clearly defined boundary marker. There has to be a clearly defined line that you're not to cross. And that's why God gave the law. Now, what does he mean when he says it was added because of transgressions? Well, there are several different ways that you could think about that. It could be that Paul is saying, in one possibility, that it was added to expose transgressions. That without a specific law, it's possible for sinners to think that they're not sinners at all. If you don't have a law describing something, then sinners think that there's not really any sin out there. That's what our sinful hearts are so wicked that we can convince ourselves we're not really sinners. And so a sinner can say, "I make mistakes, but everybody does that." It's like taking an algebra test and one really complex problem and you're working on the thing and you multiply when you're supposed to divide. Well, that's not a sin against God. That's a mistake. You made that mistake. It wasn't something that you intended to do, but you ended up with the wrong answer. Everybody does that. And so sinners take those types of mistakes and they translate them into the moral and ethical realm. And they say, "Everybody commits. I committed adultery against my wife, but that was a mistake. I shouldn't have done it. I got caught." Usually, that's what, you know, they're more interested about the consequences than they are about what actually they've done. And so, "I made a mistake," but lots of folks make mistakes. Or everybody does it, so why hold me accountable? If you're driving down the interstate and the speed limit sign says 65 miles an hour and people start passing you at 85 miles an hour, and after a couple of minutes you decide, I'm going to catch up with them, and so you're driving at 80 miles an hour and people are still passing you and the cop pulls you over, you're going to say, "Wait a minute, why are you holding me accountable? Everybody was doing it." And so sinners have a tendency to think that they can get away with things if everybody else is doing it. Or, "I'm not guilty. I didn't know. I didn't know." You know, we talked about crossing that boundary line. If you climb over your neighbor's fence and you walk across his property because he's got this really nice pond where you can fish, and you sit down and you fish, and then he comes up and he says, "You're not supposed to fish here," and you've got, you know, several trout on the line, and you stand up and you lean against the tree and say, "I didn't know," and you turn around and look, and there on the tree it says, "No fishing." You haven't got a leg to stand on, okay? You could conceivably claim you didn't know that you weren't supposed to fish in his pond, but if the sign is there right where you are that says no fishing, you can't get away with that. This is what John Calvin called the first use of the law to expose sin as sin. That God gave the law, the first use of the law is to expose sin so that we know what sin is, to declare sin to be what it actually is. It's not a mistake. It's not something that everybody does. It's not something that we don't know about. It's something that is clearly defined as sin in the eyes of God. Or, Paul could be saying that the law was added to control transgressions. The law has sacrifices attached to it, that when a person commits a particular type of transgression, go to the book of Leviticus and flip through it and find the type of sacrifice that you're supposed to offer for that type of sin, and you offer that sacrifice and everything's okay. The law has penalties that are listed to be enforced against those who break it. And so the threat of breaking the law and then receiving the penalty acts as a deterrent against sin. This is one of the arguments that is a proper argument that's used for capital punishment. That if a person knows that he commits a particular crime, he will be summarily executed. There is at least a little bit of restraint that can be added to going out and committing that crime. That's Calvin's second use of the law by the government to restrain sin through the threat of punishment. So if you know that if you kidnap a child in this country, that kidnapping carries with it a capital offense, then you are less likely to do that. There's also a third use of the law that we're not going to talk about today. We won't talk about it until we get to Galatians 5. That third use of the law is as a rule of life for believers. It has to do with part of our sanctification. But Paul is dealing with justification here. Now, what he's saying, I think, has to do with this. He's saying the law was added to increase our transgressions. What? To increase it? Yes. You see, the law has a way of making sinners want to break it. That's the amazing thing about the law. And Paul really develops this in Romans chapter 7. He says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So, the point that Paul is making in Romans 7 is that when you hear the law read, it tells you things that you didn't even think about before. And now that you think about them, you want to do them. So I used the illustration some time ago. Don't ever tell your little children not to put green beans in their ears, because they never would have thought about it until you told them don't do it. And now that you told them don't do it, guess what they're going to do as soon as they get a chance? They're going to put green beans in their ears. It's because the sinful heart wants to do what you're commanded not to do. Paul also says that the law came to increase the trespass in Romans 5. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, this purpose of the law that Paul seems to be talking about here in Galatians, then, is not preventive, it is provocative. Rather than preventing people from sinning, it provokes people to sin. It makes matters worse for sinners. And it's by God's design that happens that way. In other words, what happens is the law shows sin to be utterly sinful. It inflames sinners' hearts to break it. Paul says that the law was added. I've got two commentators that I really trust, Derek Thomas and Phil Ryken, who both in their commentaries said that this word added means to come in by a side road. Now, I want to let you know, by way of disclaimer, that I looked in every one of my concordances and dictionaries and everything else, and I cannot find that definition anywhere. But I trust these two men. They found it someplace, and they're both saying it, that it comes in by way of side road. That they said that's the literal meaning of what Paul is saying here. That, in other words, the law feeds into the promise. It's the on-ramp to the gospel highway, as Ryken says. The main highway is the gospel. It's the promise that was given to Abraham. And then here is this on-ramp that gets you up to there, and it's the law. It was added. We know it was added 430 years later. It was added until the offspring should come. And that offspring, of course, as we've seen already, is Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. He is the offspring. The historical effect of the law to do this, to increase transgression, had its effect until the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what happened during that time period between Moses and Christ was sin was revealed and transgression was increased. And it was designed that way by God to drive the Jews to Jesus, to drive them to see the Messiah and to see their sin and to understand that the answer is found in Christ. And when He came, He fulfilled the law in such a way that He completed all that it promised and all that it threatened. That's the important thing about what Jesus did. He completed what's promised in the law. And He fulfilled what is threatened in the law as well. Christ accomplished all the law for righteousness on behalf of the people of God. And Christ paid the penalty for our broken law by going to the cross in the place of His people. And so Paul can write in Romans 10, "For Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You need the righteousness that is described in the law. You do not have that righteousness. Where do you find that righteousness? You find that righteousness in Christ only. And you receive that righteousness of Christ by faith. That's what Paul's saying. Now, in talking about the law, Paul says here that the law was added by means of an intermediary. It came by an intermediary. Well, who is that intermediary? It's obviously Moses. But along with Moses, there also are angels mentioned here. The giving of the law was accomplished by angels. Now, if you go back to Exodus 19 and 20, you're not going to find angels. But you will find them hinted at in other places in the Old Testament and specifically declared to be there in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, it says, "He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand." Those 10,000s of holy ones are the angels. In Psalm 68:17, it says, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." So both of these seem to be hints in the Old Testament that accompanying God as He came to Mount Sinai to speak with Moses were these thousands upon thousands of angels. Acts 7, verse 53 says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And Hebrews 2, verse 2 says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." So the understanding of the apostles in the New Testament was these angels were there and were instrumental in the giving of the law to Moses. Now, think about that, and also think about the fact that at this particular time that Paul is writing, there is a growing, let's call it, angelolatry, an idolatrous worship of angels that was beginning to develop in the early church. And Paul's going to address that very clearly later on. He's going to address it specifically in Colossians. He's going to deal with this worship of angels. But the Judaizers were using the angels in particular here, thinking that because angels were present in the giving of the law, that makes the law something really special. That makes the law so special it cannot be ignored. Now, the law's relationship to the God of the Bible is what makes the law important. Okay, it's not just because there were angels there, but because the law is related to God. It's God's holy law. That's what makes it special. But still, no matter how you look at it, the thing to remember is the law is not designed by God to justify sinners through the keeping of it. This is the main problem. So Paul's argument here is that the presence of angels in giving the law really only makes the law inferior to the promise that was given to Abraham. Why? Well, this way. God gave the promise to Abraham firsthand. God spoke to Abraham, period. First-hand promise. God said to Abraham. The law came to the people of Israel how? It came by God using angels as intermediaries, going to the human intermediary, Moses, and Moses gave the law to the people. So it's third hand. And so, as important as the law is, as much as the law reveals the holy character of God, it's third hand, whereas the promise is first hand to Abraham. And promise comes first also in terms of history. So that provokes Paul now to talk about the law as jailer. And he says, is then the law contrary to the promises of God? That seems to be where he's going, right? It seems to be that what he's building up to is to say the law is contrary to the promises of God. And you'd think that Paul would say, yes, it is. But he says, no, it's not. It's not contrary to the promises of God. For if there were the barest possibility that the law could give life, then righteousness would come that way. But there is no possibility of that. Why not? Because the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he talks about this promise. He asks, you know, is the law opposed to the promise, the purposes of God? Is it, in fact, contrary to everything that God wants to do? Is the law this tremendous stumbling block that prevents you from receiving the promise? And he says, no, it's not. The law has its place. Just remember that place is not in justifying sinners before a holy God. The law cannot give life. The law can only promise death to those who break it. But if there were ever any law that could do this, certainly it would be God's law. But no law can do this. No law can justify a sinner. No law can bring righteousness in this way. The problem is not that the law is bad. The problem is not that the law is insufficient. The problem is sinners can't keep the law. That's the problem. The law inflames sinners' hearts to break it all the more. And so back in Romans 7, once again, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So Paul is basically saying, here's the commandment. The commandment promises life. I can't keep it. I find myself wanting to do what the law says don't do. And so instead I find the flames of sin roaring up inside my heart. And I do the wrong thing. I sin against God. And the promise there in the law cannot be kept by me, but instead the curse is what I receive, death. So Paul talks about Scripture imprisoning everything or everyone under sin so that the promise could come to believers who have faith in Jesus Christ. It's designed by God then, the law is designed by God to be preparatory to lead sinners to Jesus. And to do this, what happens is the law has to show you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And so Paul says in Romans 2, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In other words, the Gentiles did not have, do not have the written word of God, the written law of God. They don't have the Ten Commandments. But on their hearts, God has engraved those things. This comes about because God engraved those things on the heart of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they knew better when they sinned. Now the problem is that record on the heart is defaced. It's not clear. I've used the illustration before when I was in the Boy Scouts. I carried a camping mirror with me. You used to be able to buy these back in the 1960s. It was a metal mirror. And it came in a canvas case. And the canvas case was the problem. Kept it beautifully clean, except for the fact that I carried it around in my back pocket and I sat on it a lot. And the canvas case rubbed against the mirror. And pretty soon, I had this beautiful mirror on the outside and this big bronze-looking hole in the center that you couldn't see anything through. Okay? That's what happened. Nice mirror, absolutely no good, because the canvas case wore the surface of the mirror off. It's like that with what God has done in writing the law upon our hearts, that it's become defaced to the point that for sinners, it's not as clear as it ought to be. It's still there, but they can't read it. They can't see it as well. And that's why sometimes a sinner will do what God says, because that moral aspect of the law is part of the part that shines through in his life. But there are other things where he goes totally contrary to what the law says, because that's the part that's effaced. That's the part he can't see, can't read. And so that's why to your own self be true is not scripture. That's why let your conscience be your guide is Jiminy Cricket and Walt Disney, but it is not the Bible. We need to have our consciences redirected by the Word of God all the time, because sometimes they can tell us we're doing the right thing when we're doing the wrong thing. Or we're doing the wrong thing when we're doing the right thing. So Paul in Romans says, what then, are Jews any better off? I mean, that we've got the law, he's basically saying. No, not at all. For we already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And so his conclusion is, in Romans 11, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. The point then is, the Scriptures show everybody to be a sinner. The Scriptures show all of us in need of Christ. The Scriptures show that we all fall short. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile and your background, doesn't matter where you came from, you are a sinner before a holy God. Everybody is lumped into that category so that mercy can be found in Christ. There's no category where there's a person out here who is righteous enough that he doesn't need Jesus. Everybody is a sinner and everybody's in need of Jesus. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, said this. He said, the true use of the law cannot be magnified enough. Namely, that when the conscience finds itself shut up, it may yet not despair, but being instructed by the Holy Ghost, concludes after this sort, I am indeed a prisoner, shut up under the law, but not forever. Yes, this shutting up shall turn to my great profit, because I am hereby driven to sigh and to seek for a helper. So the hungry soul is brought to Christ, who will satisfy him with good things. Therefore, the law not only kills, but it kills that we may live. And so Paul goes on here and he says, the law is our guardian. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The word that's translated guardian here in the ESV is the word that's translated schoolmaster in the King James. It's the Greek word pedagogue. And a pedagogue is not a school teacher, not in Greek. A pedagogue is a slave who accompanied a male child from about the age of 6 until he was in his late teenage years. And he was a disciplinarian, a babysitter, and a chaperone. And he carried a stick. And his job was to see that you didn't play hooky, that you got to school. He didn't teach you, but he made sure you didn't wander away and not make it to the classroom. And when they would take their children to school, these pedagogues would get them to the school teacher. And then there was a room where these slaves would wait while the child was being instructed. And then they'd walk them back home. So they ensured they were part bodyguard, I guess. Ensured their safety. They ensured they didn't wander off and get into trouble. They were chaperones. They're often depicted in paintings as carrying this stick. so that they could discipline the child when he was wrong. They inflicted swift punishment when the child did wrong. And just imagine, here you are a teenager, and you want to go hang out with your buds, but you have to bring your pedagogue along, and they have to bring theirs along, and all these guys have got sticks. That party's not going to be any fun, because they're not going to let you get away with anything. That's the reason they exist. Until you get old enough and you don't need the pedagogue any longer. In history, the law served as a pedagogue of the Old Testament people of Israel. The law's job as pedagogue was not to instruct them in how to get better and better and better until finally they would become good enough to be accepted by God. That's not what the law is for. That's not what this pedagogue is all about. The law's job is to discipline the people of God. So here's what the law did as pedagogue for Israel. It told Israel what to do, and then it punished them for not doing it. And that's it. That's what this purpose is. The law is pedagogue, tells you what to do, and when you don't do it, it punishes you. And that's it. The point Paul is making is eventually you get old enough, you don't need that guy anymore. Eventually, Christ comes and you're delivered from the pedagogue. This aspect of the law that is a guardianship is fulfilled and done away with, and Christ has come. And so the law guards the people of Israel until the coming of the Messiah. The law guards the people of God until the coming of Christ. The law disciplines those who sin. The law is opposed to those who break it. But the law also prepares the way for the coming seed of promise, Christ, who alone can save sinners. And so the preaching of the law is necessary today, just as it was back then, so that you can know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. I remember a fellow saying one time, talking about the preaching of the gospel in our day, you have to get people lost before you can get them saved. That was a Baptist way of putting it, but he's right. You have to get people lost before you can get them saved. They have to see that they're sinners in need of a Savior before they see that there is any purpose in the Savior. If they don't see that they're lost, if they don't see that they're sinners, if they don't see that they have any need, then they'll think, I'm okay. Everybody else does it. I just make mistakes. What's the purpose? And the purpose is the law is the posted no trespassing sign. The law is the no fishing sign. The law is the 65-mile-an-hour speed limit sign. The law is the sign that says, don't do this. And if you do this, you go to jail. Preaching is necessary so that you can know you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And so that you can also know that it is Christ who redeems. Notice how Christ is the one who is the fulfillment of all these things over and over again. As Paul mentions this, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law was our guardian until Christ came. So the answer to all of these things, the fact that the law shut us up as transgressors, points us to the one who releases us from our transgression. The fact that the law was our jailer points us to Christ who sets prisoners free. The fact that the law indeed was our guardian shows us the one who redeems us as the people of God. He's taken the punishment. He's taken the curse of the law. He has fulfilled the law for you. And so while the law cannot justify you, what it does, and what Paul is pointing out here, is it points the way to the one who does justify. It points the way to Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous and who alone does save. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for what Jesus does here. How we thank you for the fact that the law points to him. And that Christ is the one who does save. Christ is the one who does indeed justify. Christ is the one who has provided all that the law cannot provide for us. For we are sinners. We break it constantly. But Christ has fulfilled it for us. Father, bless us, Lord, to live for Christ day after day. and to do so through a lively and an exciting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for Him, knowing, Heavenly Father, that we have been set free from the guardian, we have been set free from the jailer, we have been set free from our transgressions, because Christ has paid for all of that. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.